This week we marked the feast of our Lord's ascension into heaven, and this event is revisited by Jill Bevilacqua in her weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
The 11 disciples made their way to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. At the sight of him, those who had entertained doubts fell down in homage. Jesus came forward and addressed them in these words, "Full authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you. And know that I am with you always until the end of the world."
Every time Jesus appeared to the apostles after his resurrection, they must have wondered, was it the last time, or would they see him again? Matthew ends his gospel with the words we have just heard. No reference is made to the ascension of our Lord, believed to have taken place not in Galilee, but on the Mount of Olives, 100 miles to the south. Luke ends his gospel with Jesus telling the apostles to stay in Jerusalem until they have received power from on high, the Holy Spirit. He then, Luke goes on, led them out near Bethany, and with hands upraised, blessed them. As he blessed, he left them and was taken up to heaven. But in the opening pages of the Acts of the Apostles, a sequel to his Gospel, Luke describes the ascension in some detail, ending with the return of the Apostles from the mount called Olivet near Jerusalem, a mere Sabbath's journey away. This corresponded to a little less than a kilometre, a distance which a Jew might cover on the Sabbath without violating the precept of rest. In their usual fashion, the evangelists don't fill in their accounts of these last meetings with our Lord with circumstantial detail, but concentrate on what Jesus said to them, his last words, the commitment he gave to them, their evangelizing mission. With the result that for us a confusing picture of two or three places emerges, the upper room in Jerusalem, a hill in Galilee, and somewhere between Bethany and the Mount of Olives. After his resurrection, our Lord in his glorified body could be wherever he wanted. Time and space governed his movements no longer. But his apostles had to make their way, as our gospel puts it, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. He didn't provide a magic carpet. And so we have to imagine them going back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee, where they had first been called, and which must have been studded with memories. Which was the mountain or the hill? Was it, perhaps, the Mount of the Beatitudes? It doesn't matter, of course. For the apostles, it was surely a familiar place, covered with trees or planted with palms, olives, figs or vines, like all the hills round the Sea of Galilee at the time. Very different from the sort of hill many of us would know. But maybe by thinking of our own sort of hill, we could climb it in spirit with those apostles and wonder with them what awaits us at the top. Last summer, I walked up May Hill in Gloucestershire. In 1914, the poet Lascelles Abercrombie was living nearby, and he seems to be describing it here.
The path of red sand, trodden hard, went up between high hedges overgrown of hawthorn, blowing white as clouds. Aye, it seemed burrowed through a white, sweet-smelling cloud. I walked there, small as a hare that runs its tunnel, drove through the close heather. And beside my feet, blue greygulls drifted gleaming over the grass. And up I climbed to sunlight green in birches, and the path turned to daisies among grass with bonfires of the broom beside, like flame of burning straw, and I looked into your valley. mazed I walked, seeing and smelling and hearing, the meadow lands all shining fearfully gold. Breathing was all a honey taste of clover and bean flowers, and larks aloft, and squealing swifts that slid on hissing wings, and yellow hammers playing spry in hedges.
In the Holy Land today, all the places connected with our Lord are occupied by shrines, churches, buildings of one kind or another, to commemorate his words and deeds. Different people experience different emotions on visiting them, according to what they're expecting and what they actually find. On the hill where Jesus met his apostles, there was no church, but below there was a blue lake, the Sea of Galilee. The American poet Amy Lowell, who was writing about the same time as Abercrombie, pictures in this poem a church on a hill and a blue bay below. Here now is Meeting House Hill.
I must be mad or very tired when the curve of a blue bay beyond a railroad track is shrill and sweet to me like the sudden springing of a tune, and the sight of a white church above the thin trees in a city square amazes my eyes as though it were the Parthenon. Clear, reticent, superbly final, with the pillars of its portico refined to a cautious elegance, it dominates the weak trees, and the shot of its spire, its cool and candid, rising into an unresisting sky. Strange meeting house, pausing a moment upon a squalid hilltop. I watch the spire sweeping the sky. I am dizzy with the movement of the sky. I might be watching a mast with its royals set full, straining before a two-reef breeze. I might be sighting a tea-clipper tacking into the blue bay, just back from Canton, with her hold full of green and blue porcelain, and a Chinese coolie leaning over the rail, gazing at the white spire with dull, sea-spent eyes.
Even after our Lord had appeared to them various times, it seems that some of the apostles still entertained doubts. But the final words recorded by Matthew, "Know that I am with you always until the end of the world," must have comforted and encouraged those who found it hard to believe and accept what they could not understand. The end of the world was then, and still is, a subject for speculation, and is often being forecast as imminent. The lines about a hill in Gloucestershire you heard earlier were taken, in fact, from a verse play entitled The End of the World. A stranger arrives at a pub in a remote valley and tells the villagers that a comet is heading towards Earth and everything will be destroyed. Only later, it turns out to be a hoax. But the comet is real enough, and when they see it in the sky, the villagers begin to reflect on their lives and the meaning of life in general. But, the blacksmith comments, understandably enough, it's too bad that it's coming now.
'Twas bound to come sometime. Bound to come, I suppose. 'Tis a poor thing for us to fall plumb in the chance of it. But now or another time, 'twas bound to be.
Since the Second Vatican Council, a number of liturgical changes have been made, which in fact are not changes at all, but a return to the practices of the early church. The new general norms for the liturgical year state that the 50 days from Easter to Pentecost are celebrated as one feast day, sometimes called the Great Sunday. The Easter candle, as an image of the risen Lord, must remain in the sanctuary during these 50 days and be lit during the liturgy even on weekdays. Formerly, the candle was extinguished and removed after the Gospel on Ascension Thursday. Writes Adolf Adam in The Liturgical Year.
This could easily be misunderstood to mean that after his ascension, the glorified Christ is no longer present in his community.
Just the contrary to what our Lord said. And the writer goes on.
But the early Christians celebrated the Paschal mystery of Christ with thanksgiving and joy, infrequent alleluias and a prohibition against fasting and against kneeling for prayer.
At the end of the 4th century, the pilgrim Egeria recorded that the Christians of Jerusalem were still celebrating the Ascension and the sending of the Spirit together on the 50th day as the completion of Christ's saving act, whereas other churches were already celebrating a separate feast of the Ascension on the 40th day after Easter. St. Augustine wrote sermons for the occasion and commented that the feast was celebrated all over the world. The main reason for this introduction of a separate feast was that Luke wrote in Acts of Jesus appearing to them during 40 days and then described his ascension. 40, of course, was also a sacred number. No one knows at what time of day Jesus ascended to his Father, but it seems likely enough that it was early in the morning, perhaps even before dawn. As the sun rises over Jerusalem from behind the Mount of Olives, H.V. Morton decided to walk up there one morning to see it.
It was grey and rather cold, and there was no one about. One or two stars were still burning, and the clear sky waited for the sun.
He sat on a large boulder in a barley field until, he writes, a light began to fill the sky.
I turned my back on the city, and looking up over the mount, saw a great fan of light pulsing up from the east. The fire filled the sky and turned the little clouds in its path to pink and gold. But the high ridge of the mount, almost black against the palpitating light, hid the sun from view. Swifts flew screaming through the air. Then the sun topped the crest of the Mount of Olives, and looking again towards Jerusalem, I saw the highest buildings gilded with light, though the wall was yet unlit. In a few seconds, a flood of light fell over the city, ran down the wall and into the valley of the Kedron. It swept up the stony flanks of the opposite valley, and I felt my face and my hands warm in its light.
Jesus and his disciples must have watched the sun rise here many a time. But on that first ascension morning, for the men coming down from the mount, a new day had dawned indeed, for them and for humanity.
Thank you.
Our thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented that reflection on the Ascension.